Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. We'll start reading in verse 1, but before we do that, let's just ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're thankful that we can come before you. We thank you for the precious memories that we had concerning your son and for the opportunity to remember him. We thank you for your word and pray that as we would look into it, that you would speak to us, that we would gain a greater appreciation for your person, and also the warnings in your word would be beneficial to us, to spare us from failing in our life of faith. Just pray that you would help the teachers downstairs as they would teach your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll read 2 Samuel chapter 12, maybe the first four verses to start out. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, last time I spoke from chapter 11, we considered the incident that happened in David's life where he chose to take another man's wife and then sought to cover it up in multiple ways, including commanding and orchestrating the murder of her husband Uriah. So we considered the crime, we considered the cover-up, and in these first few verses we come to the confrontation of God's prophet, or God using his prophet to confront David regarding his sin. And so in verse 1 we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David. We're going to see later on in the chapter that that Nathan ended up going to David twice in this chapter. And I think the first thing I noticed there is that Nathan was not hesitant to go, at least that we are told. Nathan went, and even though it was not a pleasant message that he had to proclaim, Nathan was willing, as a servant of the Lord, to speak what he was asked to speak. And you know, there's a lesson for us there too, that, you know, when the Lord wants us to serve him, even though it might not be within our comfort zone, we want to be faithful to the Lord and his word. And it's also, I think, that verse shows a aspect of the grace of God in that even though David had been 9 months or so, give or take, in resistance to God's heavy hand that was upon him, as we read in Psalm 32, where God had been dealing with him, but David had been resisting the work of God. You know, God doesn't give up on his servant, but God pursues him again by sending the prophet Nathan. Well, in verses 2 through 4, we have the little story that Nathan said to David. And in it, I think the characters are obvious to us. We're familiar with the story. You know, we have the rich man that pictures David himself, a man who had many flocks and herds, i.e. a man who had many wives. And then we have the poor man, Uriah, who had his one young wife. And then we're told about a traveler. It almost seems like it's David himself. But I'd suggest that it was probably the imagination, the evil imagination that David had in his mind is who is pictured as a traveler here. And it is interesting, if we were to reread verse 4, we will notice something. It says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather he," that is the rich man, "took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So initially refers to this person as a traveler, then a wayfarer, which has the same idea, but then finally personifies him as a man towards the end of the verse. I like how Matthew Henry commented on this. He says, "This evil disposition is called a traveler, for in the beginning it is only so, but in time it becomes a guest, and in conclusion is master of the house." And so we have the rich man, the poor man Uriah, and this traveler that has kind of taken over. Well, we read in verses 5 and 6 David's response to this story. "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" You know, in the prior chapter, we read about how Uriah carried his own death sentence in his hand, not knowing that he was doing that. And I don't know whether this is an example of the truth that we read in the book of Galatians, "Whatever a man sows, the same he shall reap." But we have David proclaiming the judgment upon himself, not knowing that he is doing that. And so David's verdict as the king who proclaims judgment was, one, this person deserves to die, and two, he needs to make fourfold restitution. As we come to the verses that are later on in the chapter, we'll talk about how that played out in David's life. It's also interesting that David noted that this man acted without compassion. You know, and I notice in my own life, and I think this, you might find this true in your life too, often it's easy to see the lack of compassion in other people while we fail to see it in ourselves. It's also interesting that when we go to Psalm 51 and read the psalm that David penned when he was confronted by Nathan, one of the things that David says is, "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." So he lacked compassion. He noticed that when he was the judge and not in the role of the doer. But he fell on, or he pleaded for, the Lord's compassion when he was repentant and crying out to the Lord. You know, I think a greater appreciation for the compassion of God, if that were to affect our conduct, you know, I think we would behave differently. Starting in verse 7 through verse 12, we have Nathan's response to what David said. It says, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." I bet that was a surprise for David. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." You know, verses 7 and 8, God speaking through Nathan reminds David of the things that God had done for David in his life. He says, "I anointed you the king of Israel." You know, David was a shepherd boy, and David elsewhere says he took him out of the keeping of the flock, and he sat him on the throne. The Lord says, "I delivered you from the hands of Saul," all the years that David was being chased by Saul and his army. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And if we think back to some of the earlier chapters in 2 Samuel, you know, we'll read how David was first the king of Judah. Then when we get to chapter 5, he was given jurisdiction over all Israel and Judah, a much larger territory. And so, you know, David is reminded through the prophet of all these things that God has done for him. And I think one reminder that we have there is that, you know, whether it appears on the surface that God is doing things in our life, it's good for us to be mindful that everything that we have as an accomplishment, in quotes, is really the hand of God doing his work in our life. And so all the glory should go to him, and we ought to be thankful for that. But verse 8 is rather interesting. It says, "I also gave you," "and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." You know, when David did what he did, my guess would be he did not recognize what he was forfeiting. He was definitely cognizant of what he thought he was gaining, but I'm not sure that he thought about what he is forfeiting when he chose to do what he did. And if we were to think about the construction of this sentence, I think the idea of what the Lord is saying is, you know, after mentioning all the things that God had done for him, making him king, and then keeping him safe from Saul, and then giving him all of his household, making him king over all Israel, if we were to combine all of these things that God had done in David's life up to this point, and we could think of that being a little thing, compared to that, what God had planned to give David was a much greater thing. Now, in our minds, at least in my mind, all these things that are mentioned are great things. God had given David a lot. But if we could somehow in our mind, you know, shrink that to a little thing, in comparison to that, what God had in store for David was much greater if we could shrink that in our mind. But David forfeited all of that when he chose to do what he did. We have a similar illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 40, and maybe that'll help us understand what the Lord was trying to say to David there through the prophet Nathan. But if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 40 and read verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales?" The answer to that rhetorical question is, it is the Lord. Then we come to verse 15, and it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales." And here, too, we have, excuse me. Two comparisons that we kind of have to use our imagination to think through. On the one hand, verse 12 says that the Lord is so big that if we were to take all the water that is found on the surface of the earth and could think of it as being this small, the Lord is so large that he can hold all of that in the hollow of his hand. But then on the other hand, if we could take all the people, all the nations, and shrink them so that they are like a drop in a bucket, that is the disparity between the magnificence of who God is and who we are, or the nations are, in relation to God. And in the same way, Nathan here, as he speaks to David, says, "And if that had been too little," all these things that I had done for you, "if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." But in David doing what he did, he missed out on God's abundant lavishness that he had planned for him. And again, I want us to ask ourselves, do we recognize how much we forfeit when we settle for our best instead of allowing God to lavish on us his best? Now, verses 9 and 10 talk about what the Lord thought of David's actions. So, you know, we first read about the prophet saying what the Lord had done for David. Then we read about what the Lord would have done for David. Now he talks about what the Lord thought of David's actions. And he says, "You have despised the word of the Lord." You know, when we look at the incident in chapter 11, we don't see David, or we don't read of David saying anything like, you know, "I hate God," or "I hate the word of the Lord," or anything like that. We can't read his thoughts. But my point is that when the scripture said, "You have despised the word of the Lord," it's not making a reference to something that David said. It is making reference to something that David thought and that came out in his actions. In Isaiah chapter 5, we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Again, the idea is that the prophet lists the things that they are doing, and saying, in doing that, you are despising the word of the Lord. Not in saying that I hate it, but in how we conduct ourselves, we could be guilty of despising the word of the Lord. Nathan goes on to say, you did evil in God's sight, that we read in chapter 11. You have struck down Uriah's wife. I'm sorry, you have struck down Uriah with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and that is said twice. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So not only did David facilitate his death, but facilitated his death by their enemies. And then the Lord, Nathan says at the end, you have despised me. Not just despised the word of the Lord, but despised the Lord himself in how he conducted himself. Having given the Lord's evaluation of what David had done, Nathan goes on to say what will happen to David in verses, Nathan goes on to say what will happen to David in verses 11 and 12. He said, the sword shall never depart from your house. And again, gives two specific reasons. One, because he despised the Lord, and also because he took another man's wife to be his wife. Now, you know, in verse 5, we read about, verse 6, we read about David's verdict, how he thought that the person should die and should give fourfold restitution. I think we see in these verses where the Lord tells David what's going to happen to him, how he will be giving the fourfold restitution. One, he was told the sword shall never depart. Number two, the Lord said, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Number three, he told him he will take his wives and they will be dishonored in public. And number four, David was told, the child shall surely die. I also wonder whether we could think of the fourfold restitution that was predicted by David as just the four children that David lost. You know, we have in here David losing this infant, the unnamed infant. We come to chapter 13, we see how Absalom facilitates the death of Amnon, one of David's sons. Come to chapter 18, we read of how Joab strikes Absalom and kills him. Come to 1 Kings chapter 2, we see how at the command of Solomon, Benaiah goes and kills Adonijah, David's son. And so David loses four sons to death, which I wonder was another aspect of that fourfold restitution that David himself pronounced when he heard the story that was mentioned. Well, I guess the best part about this chapter is what we see in verse 13. After David heard what the Lord had done for him, what the Lord would have done for him, and what the Lord, or how the Lord was going to punish him, David responds to Nathan in verse 13 and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You know, we have David's response in just one sentence here in this chapter, but we have, 17 or 18 verses or so in Psalm 51 that elaborate on what David said when the prophet came and brought the Lord's message to David through Nathan. And as I mentioned last time too, Psalm 32 as well is a psalm that David penned, after this incident where the prophet confronted him. And David says, you know, all this time your hand was heavy upon me, but I was resisting your work and I was, you know, physically fading away. But when I confessed my sin, then things changed. As we look at David's confession and especially look at Psalm 51, you know, there's several things that we see David suggesting. One, David takes full ownership of his failure, of his sin, and does not try to justify it, which is in contrast to King Saul, as we look at his confession found in 1 Samuel. You know, Saul said, if I could find where I wrote that down, he said in 1 Samuel 15 and 30, I have sinned, but please honor me now. I have sinned, but. You know, David doesn't say anything like that. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And as we look at Psalm 51, we see David confessing his sin by his action. David acknowledging being a sinner by birth. David refers to sin using various specific words. He talks about his transgression. He talks about his iniquity. He talks about his sin. And it's interesting, instead of justifying himself, he even confesses how God is justified in holding him accountable. He says, my sin is ever before me. Thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. I think it was Matthew Henry, he pointed out that David did not bring up any of his past accomplishments for the Lord's sake. David did not try to remind the Lord how he had had victory over Goliath, or how he had, you know, tried to not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He didn't mention any of those things to try to earn the Lord's favor. He says, my sin is ever before me. Thou art justified, and thou art blameless when thou dost judge. David also acknowledges in that psalm that it is against God that he sinned. Now, it is true that his offense was against Uriah. His offense was against Bathsheba. His offense definitely was against his own household. And all of these people experienced the effects of what he did. But at its very basic level, what David did was an offense against God, in the sense that David transgressed God's commandment. And David acknowledges that by saying, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done that which is wicked in thy sight. You know, again, when Saul was talking, he was asking for God's favor or God's honor. But the things that David asked for, if we learn to look at that psalm, is grace, compassion, deliverance from blood guiltiness. He says, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, blot out my transgression. He asked that the Lord would give him truth in the innermost being, wisdom in the hidden part. He cries out by saying, cleanse my heart, clean my heart, restore the joy of thy salvation. You know, talking about the God's willingness to pardon, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 says this, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Because he delights in unchanging love. And because that is the kind of God that David was dealing with, David could plead for his pardon and be assured of full pardon. I mean, he did not take away the consequences, but David was definitely forgiven when he confessed his sin. So David, you know, Nathan responded to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. And there was a little change in punishment. Nathan said to David, you won't die. Remember, David said that man should surely die and he should pay fourfold. But through the prophet, God responds to David and says, you won't die, but instead, this little child of yours will die. know, Leviticus chapter 24 and Leviticus chapter 20 tell us that if a man takes another man's life, he shall be surely be put to death. Or if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, he should be put to death. But the Lord spared David from that which he deserved when he confessed his sin. I think I mentioned this verse last time, but I think it's worth repeating from Proverbs 28. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And the death of the child that Nathan pronounced was a direct consequence of the fact that David gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme God the Lord's name by what he did. Now, I think there's three surprises in this chapter for David, from what I can tell. One, when Nathan said, "You are the man," I bet that caught him by surprise. But then the consequences of his actions, one I mentioned already, the fact that he was missing out on all that God had in store for him. I'm not sure that David had realized when he made the decision to take Uriah's wife. But thirdly, I am not sure that David would have intentionally chosen to blaspheme the name of the Lord by his deeds. But that was another consequence or another result of what he did. Now, when we think back to 1 Samuel 17, where David was as a young man facing Goliath, we see he said there, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And he says, I do this so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David not only helped King Saul and his army by, you know, stopping the enemy that was railing against him, David had another intention in going against Goliath, and it was to let the people of all the earth to know that the God of Israel, he's the greatest God. And here, through what David did, he accomplished the very opposite. He gave a reason for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord. You know, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, we have a challenge for us where we are asked, you know, are there things that we do that would cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among the Gentiles? We go to the following section and we see that this young child that is unnamed is struck ill. But it's interesting how the wording there is again. Verse 15 says, "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick." Now, in the passage above, we had already read that the Lord said, "You had taken Uriah's wife and made her, you're taking her to be your wife." So we would think that the scripture would say that the Lord struck the child that David's wife bore to him. But the scripture says, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick." And I think there's two practical things that I think is worth mentioning. One, the fact that David just took her, the Lord did not see that as marriage. You know, we live in a culture where people think that's all it takes. But the Word of God is very clear. And hence, the child that was born from that relationship, when she was still Uriah's wife, the Spirit of God, after she becomes David's wife, still says, "The child that Uriah's wife bore to David." And I think that also, you know, hints on the idea that life begins at conception. When this child was conceived, this lady was still Uriah's wife. Now she's David's wife, but she wasn't at the time. And the Spirit of God is very careful to use those words to remind us of those truths. know, David responds to what the Lord said. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now, this is a little contrast from the story, how the story begins in chapter 11, where he was sleeping all day. Now all night he's laying awake on the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food. So he inquired of the Lord, he fasted, he lay all night on the ground. You know, David was hoping that God would show grace, but David did not demand of God's grace. On the seventh day, the child died. And when the child died, David acted differently than what people would have expected. No, Dave, until the child died, David was fasting, he was laying on the ground, he was not eating his food, he was not washing up, he was just pleading for the Lord's mercy. But once the child died, contrary to what those around him expected, he got up, he washed, he anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord, worshiped the Lord, then he came home and he ate. And so the people who were around him asked, well, why are you acting like this? And David's response is, let's see what verse that is. Verse 21. While the child was alive, well, that was their question. Verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So David had a real clear reason as to why he did what he did. Because he knew that while the child was alive, he could talk to the Lord, and maybe the Lord changed his mind. You know, earlier when David confessed his sin, the Lord said, you're not going to die. But once the child died, David knew that that was the point of no return. You know, we have people around us who believe in reincarnation. Not going to happen. There's people who believe in purgatory and they pray for them after they've died so that they can get past it. Not going to happen. Sad but true, beyond death, nothing is going to change. But until a person dies, there is hope. Someone was talking to me a couple weeks ago and said to me about a person they were witnessing to, I think he's got a reprobate mind. And maybe he does. I don't know the person. The scriptures definitely talk about that possibility. But it's my understanding that we will never know who has a reprobate mind and who does not. I think if there is breath in the person's nostrils to tell them about the Lord and point them to Christ, it's our responsibility so that they don't enter past that point of death where there is no return. And so David prayed and cried out for God's mercy while the child was alive. But after the child died, David said, he's never going to come back, but I will go to him. You know, that verse is a verse of great comfort to families that have young children that have passed away, or families that have young children who are mentally incapable of understanding the grace of God. Matthew Henry says this, we can be confident that children who die before they reach the age of accountability go to heaven because Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, referring to children in Matthew 19 and 14. And I even think that the confidence that David showed as he mentioned that is also an encouragement of how sure he was that he will see this little one. Well, after that, the scriptures tell us that David sought to comfort his wife. I'm not sure how he was able to do that, but he did it anyway. The Lord blessed them with another child, and David named that child Solomon, which means peace. But this is when God sends Nathan back to David again a second time and says, well, that's not the name that I'd like him to have, because he is beloved of the Lord. For the Lord's sake, I want you to name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And again, I think this is another glimpse into just the tender mercies of God, that after all of this, that God would give them a child, that he would send his messenger to tell them that this is the name that I want you to give this little one, beloved of the Lord. I also wonder whether that was one of the Lord's ways of making things right for Bathsheba. You know, she had been one of the losers, if you would, in because of what David did. But as we look further in the scriptures, we see that she was seated as queen. We see that her son Solomon took over when David died. And the Lord blesses her with this one that was given the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. In the last section of the chapter, verses 26 through 31, we read of how Joab had continued the campaign against Ammon, and he had taken the royal city, and he sends word to David and says, you know what? If you want to come and help, you can take the rest of this, and if not, all the honor will go to me. And so it says that David gathered up the people and went to Raba, fought against it, captured it. Then he got a crown that had a precious stone in it and so on. I think that little section reminds us of one truth. The job that I need to do now, we read about that in chapter 11. David was supposed to be out doing war. Instead, he chose to do something else. The job that I don't do now, either I will miss out on the opportunity to do it, or it'll wait for me and I'll have to do it sometime later. And so after all of this ordeal that he went through, David ends up going against the Ammonites and capturing Raba, and finishing the work that he had forfeited in doing, or had chosen not to do earlier on in the spring when it was time to do that. You know, if there's two things that I think should stand out in our mind from this chapter, one is how seriously God takes sin, and two, how serious God is about forgiveness when there is confession. And I hope that we take those things to heart. I had thought a little bit about, you know, why such a serious consequence for David's action. And I think this is one of the incidents in the scriptures that remind us of the truth: to whom much is given, much is expected. You know, David was very intimate with the Lord. And so when David, you know, and we read that verse from, I think it was 1 Kings last time I spoke, that the Lord's evaluation of David's life was that he did everything that was pleasing to the Lord, except in this one thing. But this one thing seems to divide David's life story into two, a life that was building up and becoming more and more successful. And had David had experienced all those things that Nathan mentioned to him, and we go to chapter 13 towards the end and into 1 Kings, it is all downhill because of this one act that David did. But David was one who was intimate with the Lord. Much was given to him, and the Lord expected much from him. But may we also be serious about sin, serious about our confession, and recognize the seriousness of God's willingness to forgive when we confess our sin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we could be together this morning and consider your word. We thank you that you are abundant in compassion, and you are that way because of your unfading love. And we pray that we would be sensitive to your heavy hand in our life, that we would be quick to confess when we are confronted by the Word of God and the truth of your Word, that we would be careful by your grace not to despise your Word or your person in how we live our lives, in what we allow in our minds. We pray that our life would not be a reason for the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Just pray that what we heard would be a source of blessing to us, and that your name would be honored instead through our life. Pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.